In light of that love whereby we have expressed our devotion to God, and in consciousness of that, let us hear what the shepherd himself says to his flock in Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, we're going to look only at five verses this morning, verses 49 through 53. 49 through 53. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for a love that will not let us go. We thank you for your firm purpose and pleasure that those in whom you begin the work, you will finish it. We thank you that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross, purchased for us no halfway salvation, but a salvation from beginning to end, a salvation to eternity. A salvation unbroken, a salvation that cannot be molested nor frustrated, Lord, by our own failings, but Lord, rests on the faithfulness and the righteousness, the accomplishment of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, that it does not rise and fall upon our feelings, but Lord, according to the sealing of the Spirit of God in our own hearts, calling us to cry out, Abba, Father, sealed for the day of redemption, the day in which Christ himself shall return from glory, in which he shall call his own, and we shall be raised, Lord, in conformity to the body of his glory, that, Lord, we shall be perfected in every single way, in the wholeness of our humanity. Oh, Father, thank you for that love. Thank you for that purpose. Thank you for the blood which has purchased it. Thank you for the divine prayers, even of Christ and the Spirit that preserve it in us. Thank you, Lord God, for your mighty and sweet purposes. And now give us ears to hear what the shepherd of our souls, the King of Glory, would say to those in their earthly ministries. Father, help us to receive these things, to understand them, and to live in the light of them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus tells his own, and it's in the midst of a large crowd, but directed most likely to his disciples. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And how I wish that it were already kindled. But I have a baptism to undergo, literally a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? I tell you no, but rather division. For from now on, five members in one household will be divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. These are some of the most astonishing and dramatic words that we really have that Christ speaks in the Gospel of Luke. Probably the most astonishing and stunning words that we find in the Gospels themselves. Jesus, having spoken of his own coming and return, having instructed with regard to our responsibility to be expectant, to be watchful, as well as to be faithful as we wait on it, followed up by the warnings of unfaithfulness, now Christ, as it were, in a sense, almost interrupts the message or the flow, even though it falls into the context of it all, to give them an insight with regard to what is going on, the future, and what is going on in his own ministry, and what will take place, and what he's all about in just these five compressed verses. Stunning declarations. Probably, and it's hard to know exactly what prompted Christ to say these words at this particular time, obviously under the Spirit himself, full of the Spirit. But it's probably as he's surveyed the landscape of his own preaching till this time, looking over the rejection that he found in Nazareth, the utter apathy that he found in Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum, looking at the hostility and realizing the anger and the conspiracies of the religious leaders, and even the hardness and the unbelief of that generation, and realizing all of these things as he had set his face toward Jerusalem and was going to Golgotha. All of these things pressed upon him that he himself must make plain and clear what this ministry, this following of Christ means. And so he informs them and he gives them really an unveiling of his perspective with regard to what is taking place. It's kind of a wake-up call. And so as we look at this, these dramatic statements, as he reveals his own perspective, he sets forth some prospects, some things to be anticipating. Fire, a baptism, and division. It isn't a very pleasing wake-up call, but it's one that Jesus himself feels constrained to offer to his people, and it's a wake-up call that is good for us to hear. And so I want to just take it up under those dramatic declarations of fire, a baptism, and a division, as we consider the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ and what it is and what it will bring. So first of all, let us consider the fire. The fire. And I'm just going to call it, it's verse 49, I'm going to call it an inflammatory mission. Jesus has an inflammatory mission. I have come to cast fire upon the earth. You may realize that in a lot of all these things, this is going against the contemporary expectation of what would take place with the coming of Christ. Certainly his enemies would be routed, but it would be something indeed in which would be a wonderful and marvelous time of universal peace, of the subjection of all of the enemies. And then the king himself would ride to the throne and be there exalted. But all of this goes against the contemporary and national understanding, and probably even of the disciples themselves. As Jesus says, I have come to cast fire upon the earth. And as he expresses it with all the emotion of his heart in this emotive language, and how I wish that it were already kindled. It's a shocking and sober word, but it is Jesus' mission statement. He has come to do God's will. And in this emotive declaration, he reveals that the will of God for him is that he will start a conflagration, that he, by his ministry, will set the world on fire. Earlier in chapter 9, you may remember, Jesus had to rebuke James and John as they were going through the village of the Samaritans for their because of the inhospitality of the Samaritans. James and John, Elijah-like, wanted to send fire from heaven to those inhospitable Samaritans who would not receive Jesus on the way to Jerusalem. But now as we come to hear Jesus, it sounds very Elijah-like. I'm going to cast fire on the earth. That's what I've come for. Now, as we open this up, let me just say this. This is not the only, nor is this the primary reason that he came. Jesus himself has already declared three times in this gospel reasons why he came and why he's there, besides casting fire on the earth. In verse chapter 4 and 43, I must preach the gospel of the kingdom, for I was sent for this. Amen. That is one of my purposes, is to preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. In chapter 5 and verse 32, he says, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Amen. My ministry is a preaching ministry. My ministry is a recovery ministry. And in chapter 19, which we will get to in the occasion of Zacchaeus, he will say, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Jesus has a saving purpose. And primarily we might say it is a saving mission. But Jesus says, there is another element to what I am doing. There is another purpose in what I am doing. There is another intention in what I am doing, where God is concerned. And that is the purpose of casting fire on the earth. And so the question remains then is, what does he mean by that? It would be, he will mean something that I think was very clear to them, maybe not clear to us. Throwing fire on the earth. I mentioned Elijah, and in chapter 2, in the second book of Kings, chapter 1, we find that very reality taking place. As Ahab sends a couple of companies of armies two different times, actually three times, and calls Elijah to come down from his mountain, and Elijah, when the captain comes up with his 50s, calls down fire from heaven, and fire comes and consumes them. It happens two occasions. And in one sense, as he would say that, I think that would come into the mind of those his hearers. This sounds very Elijah-like. It sounds like judgment. It sounds, fire is something that you can't ignore. Fire is something that is disturbing, disrupting. Fire is something that is a destructive element and never leaves things the same. Fire itself is a powerful and aggressive, purifying and purging agent. It refines or it destroys. And in the Old Testament, it is predominantly used as a figure of judgment, and that is what it is. Jesus says, I have come to cast judgment. I have come to judge. And this is the very character, the part of the character of his work. It's the work, the judgment of what he's talking about, this casting down of fire. It is one of those things that brings a purification. I've come to bring a purification by purging, as it were, separating the good from the evil, gathering, as it were, the good to myself and the evil, casting them away. And we find this same emphasis in the book of Luke. You may remember the initial part of John's ministry, John the Baptist, the forerunner, as he himself is calling men to repentance in the river Jordan. He calls them to repentance, and his description of those who deny this call, those who reject this call, he says they will be thrown into the fire. Now, that is a different analogy. It's a different picture than fire being thrown at them. It is a picture of them being cast into the fire itself. But significantly, in that same chapter, in following up on his mission of repentance, he himself gives what we call that first introduction to Jesus Christ. After me is coming one who is greater than I, one whose sandals I'm unworthy to tie or untie. But then he begins to describe who this greater one is. And as he describes him as a great winnower. Winnower. He is one who has a threshing floor. He is the one who is going to gather up this threshing floor. And he's going to do a winnowing work. He's going to do a separating work. And in that separating work, he's going to make a gathering of his own. And he's going to bring them into his barn. But in the midst of that gathering work, there's going to be the chaff. And the chaff he's going to cast away, it says he will burn in an incinerating fire. And so the picture already at the very beginning, Jesus himself embraces and reminds them of, is that he is the great divider. He is the great separator. He is the great sifter. And his own very ministry is a ministry of separating and sifting. A ministry of purging, a ministry of refinement, and more likely and possibly he's thinking of that greater reality, that last day purging that he will do as that winnerer. And so this is the picture that we have set before us. He himself is the firebrand. Christ is. It's not so much an inflammatory mission, it is an inflammatory man. Who engages in a ministry, as it were, that stirs, that stings. A ministry, indeed, that will begin to purge and purify by the very words he himself speaks. In fact, in Jeremiah is a reminder of this idea of fire and the word. Listen to this account between the Lord and Jeremiah. It is in chapter 5 of Jeremiah. And the Lord himself speaks to his prophet and says this, roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem. Look now and take note. And seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, I will pardon her. God calls and looks over his people in those days before the exile itself and the judgment of the Chaldeans. And he says, go in the midst of my people and see if there's anybody interested in justice, anybody interested in truth. And if you find one, Jeremiah, I will pardon her. And he goes on, he says, although they say as the Lord lives, they swear falsely. And so the very circumstances in which God speaks to Jeremiah is the very circumstances that the Lord Christ himself sees in Jerusalem of his own day. He sees a complacency. He sees a religion indeed without heart commitment, nor a life commitment to what God pleases God. And so he himself, much like Jeremiah, is on a task. The Lord says to that Jeremiah, in that same chapter of chapter 5, he says this, because you have spoken this word, says the Lord of hosts, behold, I'm making my words in your mouth fire, and this people wood, and it will consume them. The word of God itself will be the fire. Christ, as he comes, will be that one who will spread, as it were, the fuel of his truth. In Jeremiah 23:29, we find these same words. Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer which shatters the rock? Jesus himself anticipates a greater judgment to come. But Jesus says, as I am coming, judgment itself is being declared. Judgment itself is being prepared. We see this, in fact, in Jesus' own very words. You might remember in John chapter 15, Jesus says this near the end of his own life in that gospel. He says this of the people as he warns his own that they themselves will be persecuted for the sake of his name because they hate him. He will say this, all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, if I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin. But now there's no excuses. Understand, the ministry of Jesus lays the groundwork for judgment. Amen. Jesus goes on and says this in verse 24, not only my words will leave them without excuse, but also my deeds. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they both have seen and hated me and my Father as well. They've heard my words. They've seen my acts. They have no excuse. When judgment comes, the groundwork for that will be my words. Words which he himself also says very clearly in John chapter 12, almost in his last really public address. He says this to those who are hearing, if anyone hears my sayings and does not do them, I do not judge him. For I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word that I spoke is what will judge him in the last day. Amen. The Lord has laid it out. And this ministry, as it were, of casting fire, in one sense, has begun with the very gospel that he himself has been preaching and the very word that he himself has been giving to the people. We see this, and if you want to hear it in certain aspects, he's done it already. In chapter 10, we hear these words of the Lord Jesus Christ as he sends out the 72 to engage in ministry and to offer them peace through the kingdom of God. And yet he tells his own, they will reject him. But in the midst of that, he himself, realizing the response he's going to give, says this, woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the miracles had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago, sitting in dust and ashes. Whoa, judgment is going out already. The word is already declaring their lack of response and their rejection. Woe to you, Capernaum. Will you be exalted to heaven? Will you? No, you'll be brought down. Jesus himself is giving the clear and solemn declaration to those cities from whom the disciples themselves would shake the dust from their feet. But he addresses it as well to the generation itself in Luke chapter 11. as the crowds were increasing, he says this generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign, but no sign shall be given it except for the sign of Jonah. And then he begins to speak, and he speaks not only of the Ninevites, but he speaks of the Queen of Sheba who came to listen to Solomon's wisdom. And he says, listen, there is a greater word here. There's a greater preaching here than that which was done by Jonah. There is a greater wisdom here than that which the Queen of Sheba herself heard from the mouth of Solomon. And both of these, he says, to them, to that generation, they'll stand up against this generation. Christ himself anticipates that judgment. Christ himself, in a sense, announces that judgment, even as he preaches. And so he continues to do so, not simply against the cities of Israel, but also, as it were, against the generation at that time. And he moves on in chapter 11 to deal with the religious leaders. Woe to you, Pharisees! Woe to you, scribes! And so Christ himself has a word. He brings a word, this Savior, as he brings salvation. Also brings the word of judgment. His coming always cuts two ways. It brings salvation, but as it brings salvation, as it brings the distinctive truths by which men may be saved, that ministry itself is also a judging one for those who refuse to receive the word of the King of Glory. Amen. In chapter 9 of John's Gospel, 9:39, Jesus himself, who said, I did not come to judge the world, but to save it, says in John chapter 9 and verse 39, he says, for judgment I came into this world. Well, what is it, Lord? For judgment you came into this world. Yes, that those who do not see may see. Salvation. For judgment I came into this world, that those who see may become blind. Judgment. My coming cuts both ways. My judgment is a saving one, and it's also a condemning one. This is the very work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His very presence declares a crisis of hearts, a crisis of commitment, a crisis in which you yourself must respond to the truth of God. And he's casting a fire, as it were. But as he speaks in John chapter 12, it is a fire that appears not yet to have come in its fullness, that has not yet been kindled or ignited. But the groundwork is being laid, as it were. And Jesus himself expresses out of the fullness of his heart, I wish that it were already kindled. Judgment. Yes, that judgment which he is bringing is according to the will and pleasure of God. And he realizes the fulfillment of the purposes of God require this coming, this kind of a coming, this cutting coming, this coming for salvation that also brings about the judgment of men for unbelief. He desires that the full will and pleasure of the Father be worked out, the fulfillment of his purposes in salvation and judgment. It's an unsettling work, dear saints. The ministry of Christ is not a cozy matter. It's not a comfortable matter. The ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ comes, and as it comes with all the clarity of the offer of salvation, so does it come with the clarity of a warning that these words are to be responded to, and that there is another end in mind for those themselves who will not come to the mercy that's offered. And so this is what Christ himself is all about. He's all about the full pleasure and purpose of God, that God will be glorified, yes, in salvation, glorified, yes, in judgment, glorified in all of these things as his holiness is vindicated and the work of Christ is recognized. That's the first aspect. There's a fire. It is an inflammatory ministry, an inflammatory man, Christ Jesus. But he speaks of this desire of a kindling. And it appears that what will kindle that fire to the full blaze, what will bring about, as it were, greater clarity with regard to salvation and with regard to judgment, is that which he speaks about in verse 50, a baptism. A baptism is in and fills his horizon. Notice that verse 50. I have a baptism to be baptized with. My Bible version says to undergo, but it's a baptism to be baptized with. And how distressed I am until it is accomplished. There is something that itself is the igniter, as it were. This is the igniting event of the fire that Jesus Christ Himself brings. This is, I would call, the central event. This is the focusing event. This is the great event that the great divider Himself will participate in. It is a baptism. It is a baptism that is the catalyst for the judgment He will bring. And of course, you know what this baptism refers to. It refers to His coming, suffering, and death on the cross. In Mark chapter 10, when James and John appealed to Jesus to be able to sit on His left hand and on His right hand, Jesus says, listen, to make that appointment is not mine to give, it is the Father's. Amen. But as they themselves want to sit with Him in His glory, He reminds them, but before glory there will be the suffering. And He says to them, you do not know what you're asking for. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Jesus puts this baptism that He speaks about to James and John along with a cup. And that cup, every one of those would have understood, is that it is that picture of that cup of wrath in the Old Testament that God says the sinful nations will have to drink. Christ Himself has a cup of wrath to drink. Christ Himself has a baptism to accomplish. And this is what He is speaking about. He's speaking about this very ministry. He Himself will be immersed. He Himself will be overwhelmed by a disaster, a catastrophe. He Himself, who is going to cast judgment upon the earth, He Himself will undergo the judgment itself in order to carry on the mission for which He has come. He will be inundated with divine judgment. You remember in his first baptism, His literal baptism, He entered into those waters that John had for a sinner's repentance. And in that sinner's repentance, He, though sinless, identified with our sinful race. Willingly, He stepped into these waters because it would fulfill all righteousness of the purpose for which He has come. Not to stand away from sinners, but to identify with them. Not in their sin, but in their need. And He Himself stepped in those waters needing no repentance. But now there's another baptism coming, a metaphorical baptism, yet but more horribly literal in its realization than anything else. A baptism of the wrath of God. He Himself will enter into this. A baptism of blood and blows. A baptism of mockery. A baptism of rejection. A baptism of wounds, agony, and wrath. And all of it, not only from men, but the culmination of it, a baptism from God Himself of the judgment against sin. Before He casts fire of judgment, He Himself will endure and enter it. Dear saints, here's the point. Unless Jesus Himself receives this baptism, there'll be no salvation for anyone. Unless Jesus Himself is baptized with the wrath of God on behalf of fallen sinners, because He comes in and He goes to that cross with the same willingness with which He went into the waters of John's baptism. He goes to that cross with the same desire and pleasure and purpose to redeem and to suffer for their sake. He goes to that with the same intention and purpose. But unless He goes into those waters, unless He Himself receives wrath, there will be nothing but wrath for the whole world. Amen. There's no salvation. And so in this purpose of carrying out judgment, He Himself will receive it. He Himself will pay the penalty, receive the wrath in His holy, sinless body as our substitute, having our sins judged on Him, bearing in His own body our guilt, as it were. Standing in our place and receiving the wrath and judgment of God. This is where it's all spent. This is where the wrath of God is satisfied. This is where justice and wisdom, love and mercy, peace and righteousness will kiss one another at this baptism of Jesus Christ. This horrible, awful, horrendous, indescribable baptism that He Himself underwent. It will be a baptism that none who believe in Him will ever know. Because they will know none of the wrath, none of the sparks of God's anger and judgment if they themselves come to trust in Him. But this is the way of life. This is the way of salvation. This is a ministry of judgment which He will carry out. And yet a judgment in which He will carry out as having borne judgment for men. That men believing on Him might be saved. By this baptism He intercepts it for us. By this baptism, He swallows up the demands of an offended justice. By it, He Himself in His Godhood and in His manhood becomes the suitable substitute and the suitable sufficient, all-sufficient sacrifice to drink the cup fully, that not a drop remains for any of those who would believe in Him, and that the infinite wrath of God would be satisfied on the God-man on Calvary's cross in the hours of His immolation. Amen. He will be deserted. He will be rejected. He Himself will enter into eternal darkness, separated as it were from the communion and fellowship for the only time in eternity, from that sweet fellowship and the consciousness of it with the Father Himself, that we ourselves will never be separated from it. He will be overwhelmed with suffering and death so that we will not be overwhelmed, but redeemed and rescued. He submits to this baptism that believing on Him, we may receive a baptism of the Spirit and of God's mercy and grace. Amen. This is the event. This is the igniting event that Jesus speaks of. This wonderful one who came to cast fire comes also to bear that fire for His own, so that He might deliver us from it forever. It is an incredible baptism, and notice how He speaks of it. My version says, how distressed I am. How distressed I am until it is accomplished. This incredible and awful prospect for Jesus of judgment. He speaks with this great intensity, and the word distressed here can be, it's a word that contains so much fullness that distressed is one aspect about it. Christ goes to the cross open-eyed, and as He has set His face toward Jerusalem in 951, then the realities of what He Himself has assumed, even from His youth, being about His Father's business, the reality of what that will entail, the cost of what that will entail, begins to be enlarged before His own consciousness. And with each step, that baptism itself is causing its infinite weight and pressure. And yet at the same time, with each step that He takes, He Himself moves forward with more tenacity and faithfulness. He will go, it's a sense, it's almost like some set of perpetual Gethsemane. Here He is now speaking of that baptism. He is yet into Jerusalem and yet conscious again of things that really are unimaginable. Things that will, I believe, break forth in all their fullness in Gethsemane when He begins to sweat drops of blood and realizes in His humanity the nature of what He will assume. Understanding it, yes, along the way. Committed to it, yes, along the way. But now realizing in the fullness of His humanity what it will cost. This is where He goes. He goes to carry out the will of the Father, to carry out this substitutionary sacrificial death, this baptism, that we ourselves might be saved. And we can use a lot of words for this word, my Bible says, distressed. He's constrained. It's as if the lapels of His heart are grabbed by the hand of God, and He moves. He's constrained, as it were, by the Father's will. Not my will, but Thine be done. And that is the pattern of His life. I always do the things pleasing to Him. And now constrained by that will, He goes forward. Compelled by divine necessity. the Son of God, even as he says it for the first time to the startled ears of his disciples, the Son of God must suffer rejection and must die. Divine necessity. Necessity for the sake of God, necessity for the sake of us. Compelled by necessity, concerned with yearning for the salvation of his own, consumed with divine love, crushed and compressed with the horrendous prospect, it all comes and it all converges as Christ speaks of that baptism. It grants him no peace while he walks to Jerusalem, but he can have no peace, he says, until it is accomplished. This is no accident. This is no historical fate. It is an accomplishment. Jesus goes to accomplish the will of the Father. A sovereign appointment. And this is what he's all about. Now, beloved, this baptism, you see, the fire, it is an inflammatory ministry. But it is in a ministry, as it were, that now is set all around this baptism of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the cross point. It is the center point of history. It is the signal act that God himself is righteous. God is holy. That God is judges sin, judging it on his sinless Son. It is the very crowning point of the reality that man is sinful and helpless, and there is nothing that he can do to save himself unless God himself saves him. That God is absolutely righteous, and he will not overlook any sin, that every single sin will either be judged on Jesus Christ or it will be judged on the sinner himself. And it will be judged on Jesus Christ for those who have believed in him. It is the signal act that God himself will not compromise his righteousness, will not compromise his justice. But at the same time, in his wisdom, he himself is able to be merciful. Because through that judgment of Jesus Christ, mercy flows to us. This is the center point. This is the focus. This is the stark reality that now calls for the response of men and women and boys and girls. Jesus himself has been announcing judgment, announcing salvation, and now the very reality, the very historical act that brings about salvation by the judgment of the Son of God is now will take place. And from this point out, this will be the subject matter of the mission of the apostles. This is the subject matter of the mission of those who will follow after them, churches and ourselves. Because this is the point where men meet with God or reject him. This is the place where men will find either salvation through faith in that baptized Lamb of God, or whether they will receive judgment, rejecting the truth. That this is the only place, the only way where redemption itself may be known. Amen. You see, this is it. It stands at the center of history, the supreme display. Ye who think of sin but lightly, says the hymn writer, by the cross may make your estimate of what he thinks of sin. And so we understand, unless you receive this baptized one, this one baptized by the fire of divine wrath for the sake of sinners, you cannot be saved from the eternal fire that will eternally punish all who ignore that cross. That's the center point. Jesus is putting it all not on a coronation. He's putting it all on an immolation. He's putting it all on his bearing wrath and judgment. Beloved, this is our saving place. This is our saving Son. This God himself who will come, this Christ who himself announces judgment, is the one who, out of that judgment, even as he announces it, he himself has bore it for the sake of those who hearing that they might come out of it and have a place to come, because he has come and secured salvation. There'd be no place to go if Christ did not get baptized by the wrath of God for us. But then he goes to the third He anticipates beyond that signal event, that baptism. And now he says something else very surprising. Do you suppose that I came to grant peace on earth? And we would say, probably like the disciples, well, yeah. Isn't that what it's all about? Peace on earth? Goodwill to men? Isn't that what Simeon said as he held the baby Jesus in his arms? My eyes have seen thy salvation. Let me depart in peace. Isn't that what he said to the sinner woman and to the hemorrhaging woman? Your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Isn't that what the prophets said? Isn't that what Zacharias said? Isn't that what the angels announced? Isn't that the hope indeed that this one would be a prince of peace? Isn't that what Solomon himself extolled in Psalm 72 of a righteous universal king in which peace shall abound? Yes, that's what we expect. But Jesus says, no, not peace, but division. And he begins to speak about how that division will manifest itself. We need to understand, as Jesus says this, that Jesus does bring peace. He brings a Godward peace, an inward peace. He brings the peace of reconciliation. He made peace on the cross. He reconciled us to a hostile God. He removed the wrath that we ourselves might have peace forevermore. But it is a peace of soul. It is a peace of being restored with God. But as he comes into this world, as he himself brings his message that cuts to save and cuts to judge, then it's going to have a result as that message is preached, as that cross is lifted up, as men are called to it, and he lets them know, I want you to know what your ministry is going to produce. Division. That is what it's going to produce. This strikes and shatters all of their expectations for sure. And some say, really, this is probably, some say that this very verse here, this division, this severe division is really what Jesus is speaking about when he speaks about the fire upon the earth, possibly. But this is the result of it. No, I did not come. In fact, he tells them in Matthew's gospel, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And just like fire, a sword divides and is painful. Jesus himself, his person, his work on the cross, he's the point of division. Simeon has already announced it, hasn't he? In chapter 2 of Luke, he says to Mary, he says, this one, this little babe, is appointed for the fall and rise of many in Israel, for a sign to be opposed. Jesus will be opposed. One who is appointed for the rising of souls to glory or the falling of souls into hell. This one is appointed. This one is the one, and the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed. Already division has taken place. I've spoken of it already. His presence and his ministry will disturb the peace. Peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you, Jesus says, but not the peace of this world. I'm not going to reconcile you to this world. I'm reconciling you to God, but you understand that my ministry in coming and following me, declaring me, living faithfully before me, is going to produce opposition and hostility. Count on it. Notice what he says, from now on. From now on. Division. From now on. Not only under the roof of the nations, but even under the roof of your homes, there will be division on account of me. From now on, 5 members in one household will be divided. Christ is a divider. He divides men in his ministry. He divides men at the cross. And he divides men in the preaching of his name. Jesus is letting them know. He's letting them know the cost. He's letting them know what will fall out in the midst of all of these things. Jesus, his message, will strain the family ties, even the most intimate of ties. It will work in every social relationship, every employment relationship, every school relationship, every neighborly relationship. It will enter in and even into the home place. It will split up homes. Father against son, son against father. Mother against daughter, daughter against mother. Mother-in-law against daughter-in-law. Daughter-in-law against. And you say, why does he just keep repeating it? Because the reality is, it will go into those closest and most tender of relationships. And so he'll say son against father. That is, that the son himself, out of his unbelief, will reject the faith of his father and become hostile to him. Jesus is not saying every single home will experience a breakup, and we thank God for that. But we do understand, and again, we ought not be surprised that a breakup will come when Jesus Christ himself is faithfully declared, faithfully proclaimed, faithfully manifested in our lives. And the Son himself, out of his unbelief, will resist and reject the faith of the Father, but also Father against Son. There will be children themselves converted, coming to Christ, they themselves confessing Christ and finding now their parents against them. There's a young man that attends this church. He began to come to this church. And he began to listen to the Word of God. And his parents were so happy. They were so happy that he was doing something good, going to church. His parents were great people, loving people, but they were not believing people. But they were happy that their son went to church. They were happy until he came to Christ. We don't mind going to church. It's coming to Christ that brought him hostility. Here is a boy now redeemed by God, and it was like he was an enemy in his own home. It will happen in marriages the same way, or it can. It can happen in other relationships. Indeed, this is the reality. It's a painful reality. It's a regrettable reality, but it is a reality. Jesus says, nonetheless, as his grace, his sovereign grace, according to the purposes of sovereign God, move through this world, there's going to be breakups. Jesus came to break up humanity. A lot of us know that. A lot of us know that pain and that sorrow of that reality of children themselves estranged from us because they're estranged from Christ. And so this is the awful thing. No relationship itself will be unaffected. The bottom line is this, Jesus says, expect division. Opposition to me is a given. Healing, rather than this healing of divisions that so often is seen. Listen, there will be no healing of divisions. There will be only the increase and intensification of divisions. All the healing and all the unity is in glory or in His church. When we ourselves are reconciled to the living God, then this is where we find our blessed unity. This is where we ourselves join with the saints above in blessed harmony and unity. But outside, away from this blessed unity, this Spirit-wrought unity of the Spirit of God, there is no peace in this world. It is a false peace. It looks like something, but it offers nothing. It's a frail peace. It cannot endure. And it is a fatal peace. It cannot save. It is Christ alone. And this is what we do. This is what we understand. The division of the world and the division of families has continued from the days of our Lord to the present. We see it in the book of Acts, but it continues to go. Two distinct camps, two distinct realities, all centered around, indeed, the cross work itself, the baptism of Christ. Whether you yourself will bow to the revelation of an historical death, an historical burial, and a historical resurrection, and the crucifixion of an historical and real God-man, or whether you yourself will say it is foolishness or a stumbling block and go to hell. This is the reality here. This is we don't seek to make enemies. Our gospel is not purposed for us to make enemies, but to go in meekness and humility with clarity and boldness and speak of our Savior, speak of His mercy, speak of His offer, speak of His willingness to save those who would call upon Him. This is what we are to do. We are reminded, and this is what Jesus does, I think, here, reminds us that His kingdom, His name, must have the priority and the precedence over every relationship of our life. All of our lives. Jesus will say it maybe more directly than I can say it in chapter 14. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. All other loves must go in terms of the love of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's not a breakup of family love. It's not a breakup indeed of the love of the saints. Not even a breakup of a love and concern, a compassion, a benevolence toward men. But as far as any other relationship is concerned, this is to be prime. And this is what divides men. They themselves love self too much. They themselves love other things too much, love other people too much. And they love which will not save them. Only Christ alone can save. Dear Saints, that's the message. That's the startling, dramatic message that Christ says. We are reminded indeed that it will result in separation and hostility. We're reminded of the centrality of the cross of Jesus Christ, reminded indeed that this blessed Christ who brings salvation brings a ministry that will cut both ways, that there is no fence sitting where Jesus Christ is concerned. If you're not for me, you are against me, Jesus says. That you cannot just play ignorant. You cannot play indifferent. You cannot just buy off time and stay away from Christ. The Christ Himself who says, listen, you're already under judgment. You're already abiding under the wrath of God. Unless you come into me who has come into the wrath, then you'll be spared. You can't stay outside of Christ. You can't stay apart from Christ. You can't stay indifferent of Christ. You can't be ignorant of Christ. The cross leaves us without excuse. All men without excuse. And yet the cross bids us come, because there it's mercy found. The great and wonderful mercy of a great God who, accomplishing His purposes, accomplished it through His great and holy and perfect Son, who was willing to undergo the wrath and judgment that we might know nothing but mercy and grace. God be praised for His mercy. God be praised for His work. A writer says, as I close, our calling to follow Christ will divide us from this world. But it does not expect or require our alienation or isolation. It does not call us, as he says, to go out of the world. God has saved us in it. Not for it. Not for it to live for it, but in it for the sake of souls. Fellowship with our Lord endows us with freedom, strength, and love to participate in this world redemptively, compassionately, and generously, and to suffer, if necessary, for the cause of Christ in this world, as we live faithfully. May God give us His grace. May we ourselves love this God and be grateful for His salvation. Our Father in heaven, Father, thank you for the Lamb. Lord, thank you for your pleasure, your purpose to accomplish it all through Jesus Christ. Lord God, will you give to every heart here not just simply a readiness to forget? Lord, just to put it to the side, Lord, may no soul hear, may no hearer hear, just ignore it, Lord, without applying it. And Lord, for those who you have given grace to, Lord, we thank you. We thank you that we are in the Son, not because we're so good, but Lord, we're so bad. Lord, we're so undeserving and ill-deserving. Lord, we're so helpless, godless, that we needed a Savior, and we need Him every day. We thank you for the redemption that secured our pardon forever. We thank you for the redemption that gave us the forever Spirit within our own hearts, assuring us, guiding us, leading us. Oh, Father, we thank you for the hope of glory. That when it comes to that judgment day when Jesus Christ is on the throne and heaven and earth and all flee away from his very presence, that we ourselves can say, hallelujah, you are my King. You are my Savior and Lord. Oh, Father, because we bowed today. Lord, let none leave, as it were, comfortable apart from Christ. Lord, you will give no grace to those who are apart. Lord, may they come. Draw them. Give them a heart to seek you, to believe on you, to confess you, and to walk with you. Lord, to give up all lesser loves for the greater love of the Son of God. Father, to give up all false trusts and false means of peace and false peace, and come to the Son, the Prince of Peace, the God of glory, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your word, in Jesus' name. Amen.